To 1 Peter chapter 4 once again. We'll finish up this chapter this morning. 1 Peter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. If you've been here over the last few weeks, even before Advent and Christmas, you will notice that there was a lot of discussion by Peter about suffering. So, the text this morning is not easy. Peter's dealt with suffering five times in the last four chapters already. We have two epistles that are attributed to Peter. This is the first one, 1 Peter, and then 2 Peter. Following, and also, at least by the hand of Mark, maybe the Gospel of Mark, it seems that Peter was probably the source for the book of Mark. And maybe the question is, why does Peter continually talk about suffering? And one might answer it in this way. When you read those books that I just mentioned, that you catch a glimpse that this may be a point of his weakness, at least before the Spirit of God came upon him. I mean, this might actually be his struggle. We all have particular sins and struggles and proclivities that we deal with that others may not. But even in Mark, if you've been reading through the Bible plan, even in Mark chapter 14, if Peter's the source, there's this little section, just two verses, on the night of Jesus' arrest. It says there was a man in a tunic following him, and they seized him also, and he ran away naked to get away from their grasp. Many believe that that is actually Peter himself. Peter's familiar with the pressure of persecution, and he's failed many times. Even in Galatians 2, if you remember, where he's eating, he's had this vision about, you know, clean food, he can eat Gentile food, he's sitting with the Gentile Christians, he's putting his bacon on his catfish, right? And he's indulging and enjoying himself. And what happens? James comes in with some of the Jews, Christian Jews from Jerusalem, and he withdraws in fear. And he has to be confronted by Paul. He withdraws because of hypocrisy. So Peter knows the failure of caving to the pressure of persecution. But he also knows the power of God. You read Acts. In Acts 4, he's bold. He knows the boldness and faithfulness of speaking the very same high council that had arrested Jesus. And maybe this morning, just as a beginning thought, as we look at this last section, this chapter 4, is that some of us, we look at our past and we failed. We failed in faithfulness time to time, maybe in the same area, the same thing. And I want us to know that God has ordained in suffering our persecution. And whatever we've been through, or maybe even in the future, whatever we're called to endure, that God will use it, that he will use it. He uses it here with Peter, that he'll use it. He'll use it to frame faithfulness in our lives, to each other, and really to the world as a church. So let's look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. I'll read that. It says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we are given grace in your word, as we look through it for just a few minutes this morning, that we would be renewed in entrusting ourselves, that our faith would be increased to do good, the good works that you've prepared for us, that you've placed in us, that you've set before us, God, as a result of your unspeakable grace and mercy to us. Speak to us now. Hold us. Move us, God. Most of all, move us in more into the image of Christ Jesus. That's why we're here. We pray this in his name, for his sake, amen. There's one very natural question when it comes to entering a trial or entering suffering. You don't have to say it, but I think you might know it if you've ever been through it, right? That question is why. This is the number one question. I mean, why did this person treat me unjustly? Why is there antipathy or hostility towards the things of God or maybe the people of God? Or the church of God? You know some of the theological answers. I don't really have to go through this, but you know, the easy and the simple and the biblical answer is just simply a result of sin, right? I mean, this is Genesis 3, it's the fall. Sin brings death. Also, there's a natural suppression of truth. It's Romans 1, where we, at least before we're believers, we're inclined to hate God. We are enemies of God. Peter's concern here when it deals with suffering, this is a sort of the summary of suffering, is very practical. It's very practical. His concern is that you and I would be prepared for trials, that we would be ready when it comes to suffering. We wouldn't be taken off guard. He gives maybe two overarching categories that I'd like to pack these other three points into. These two categories are this: what to know before the trial, that is your preparation, our expectation, he's setting it for us. And number two, what is the nature of the trial? Because knowing the nature of trials and suffering shows us the outcome of our lives in that suffering. It shows us the effects of suffering that it has on us in our lives. So what do we need to know, first of all, before we enter a trial? Well, I gave you three. 3 points, preparation, if you will. Points of preparation. Number one, don't be surprised at suffering. That's in verse 12. Don't be the reason for suffering. That's in verse 15. I mean, that makes a difference. What kind of suffering we go through, what's the purpose in that suffering? It's just a result of what we've done or sin. So don't be surprised, don't be the reason. And then thirdly, don't be ashamed in suffering, in the trial, verse 16. These are not just a list of don'ts, though they sort of are, but they're not just a list of don'ts. These are ways of setting our expectation through the instruction that Peter's going to give us. How does he do it? Well, pick up in 12 with me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. What do we need to know beforehand? What do we need to know? I need to know, here it is that I shouldn't be surprised. I mean, you can read it. He's real clear. Don't be surprised when I encounter trials. So then maybe, how do I overcome being surprised? How am I not caught off guard? Well, we need to look at the nature of the trials. And here's how he describes it in verse 12. He calls them fiery trials. He uses the word porosis. Porosis is just, it sounds like, you may hear it, purify, right? These are fiery, purifying trials. That's the context of what he's talking about. And what he means here is that this word means to purify. It means a refiner's fire, a place, if you've ever been to a metal shop or a place that takes metal, sticks it in the fire, whether it's gold or silver or ore, and the result is a purified metal. When you take metal, you place it in, it already contains some impurities, both pure and impure properties. And what does the fire do? The fiery process, the applying of the heat, creates a separation. Now, you can't always tell the difference beforehand, but in the fire, when the heat's turned up, it creates a condition in which these two parts can't stay together. Why? Because the true precious metal can handle the fire, but the worthless, the false, cannot handle the fire. And so it comes to the top, and it's scraped off, and it's purified. We see this, he uses the same word in Revelation 3. If you've read Revelation, God, through John, is speaking to the church at Laodicea. This is the lukewarm church. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. It says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." The same word here, purimai. Jesus would give them gold refined in fire. So the question is, why does God take us through suffering according to Peter in chapter 4? Why does he allow suffering or trials in our lives? He gives us the answer in 12. He says to prove us, to test us. Here's why this is important. Because the trials that we encounter as Christians aren't just to prove a point. They do something. They reveal something. If you put together anything at Christmas for your children or maybe someone else, and what do you do after you put it together, you know, at 5 in the morning, Christmas morning, after you go to Walgreens, you get whatever they have left, you put it together, and what do? You test it. You make sure it works. You make sure that it'll hold up. Why do we do that? We do that because we want to make sure that it functions, that it is, that it becomes what it was intended to be. And this is what this fiery trials that Peter's talking about, this is the purpose of a trial, is to prove, to show ourselves, to show the world what we were intended to be. Tested. So Peter's going to set our expectation. He's going to do it. He's going to say, it's to produce joy in the midst of suffering. We'll talk about that. But from that moment that God took our heart of stone and he gave us a heart of flesh, at that moment, he has been refining and revealing us for ourselves, for the world, but really for him, to test us, to prove us. You met people. Maybe this is you. Maybe it's you now. You go through a trial and you come out on the other end and you're bitter and you're angry and you're cynical and you're skeptical. You can't believe that you had to go through that. It was so unjust. It was heart-wrenching, a tragedy, even persecution. And that's real. I'm not downplaying it. But maybe you were surprised and you were taken off guard. But in those times, the starting place to see the suffering is when we come out on the other end bitter, is really focused on self. It really is. Like, we have to start in the right place. This is what Peter's saying here. Don't be surprised. Rather than seeing that there is someone who's gone before us, or rather than focusing on ourselves, we see there's someone who's gone before us. Someone who is a model, who's suffered in our place. A person who through whom we can actually see suffering. This is Christ. He entered suffering. He did it willingly. We say it all the time, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. His suffering was so bad, it's described as hell, as entering hell. So Jesus isn't surprised by our suffering. I mean, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He accomplishes the will of God. He knows what he's doing when he's going to suffer. Now, here's what fiery trials do. Here's what they really do. They refine faith. Trials reveal our trust in who or what we are depending on. That's what suffering does through the lens of Christ's suffering. A fiery trial separates the dross, the purity of the precious metal or the imprecious metal from the metal of faith. And we may say, well, how do we know that? I mean, well, our hearts are divided. I mean, and it's hard to tell sometimes because temptation is so subtle. A divided heart, you know, Calvin says, you know, our hearts are idol factories. Those idols, they sneak in so subtly. We don't realize what we're trusting in or what we're dependent on until the fiery trial comes. And one of the ways we know that we're dependent on something else is that we are shocked. We are surprised. Heart idols. That's what we could call them. Heart idols, if you will. There's several examples I could give you. Here's maybe some way of knowing those. For example, we may think that life is worth living if you have a certain amount of money or wealth or pleasure, prosperity. And it's in those moments when the trial comes that you realize if it's taken away where your heart lies, where our dependence is. Maybe it's in your children, and you come very quickly to realize that they're sinful and that they're not in good order. And it exposes where your heart really lies. I mean, your trust, your dependence. Maybe it's a position or an image, and you get slandered, and you come to realize that it's devastating to you because everything is wrapped up in that. It's where your heart lies. Trials and suffering come along, and when our heart lies in other places, when our trust and faith is placed even subtly on other things, we're shocked. We're shocked. I lose my savings. My children are sinful. I've been slandered. What do I do? Why would this happen? And the question maybe of why this is happening or why would this happen, I think probably is answered in another question. That's this. Why did Christ suffer for me? I think that's it. Why did Christ suffer? So here's the deal. We need another standard. We need another model. We need another person to gauge and understand the purpose of trial, the purpose, without downplaying the reality of pain, that we would, in our trial, in our suffering, reflect the whole image of God, the worthiness of Christ in us, that we would be able to see more clearly the reflection, the image of Christ in us. That's what pure metal does, that we would see more clearly a perfect reflection, a mature faith. And when we start there, we're not surprised because the Son of God suffered. I'll give you an example. I think I've been experimenting with grilling and meat on the grill, smoking and all this stuff. It's sometimes it goes well, sometimes it doesn't. This week I took some steaks and I cranked it up, you know, per recommendation to 500 degrees, and I threw the steaks on and they were great, they were fine. Then I had some chicken and I thought, well, you know, it's how it always starts. Well. So I threw the chicken on and pulled out the meat thermometer and I pulled them out. They're starting to get pretty dark and black, and pulled them out, stuck the meat thermometer in, and it says 65 degrees. Well, that's not acceptable. Does it kill bacteria at 65? It's going to be 165, right? But I'm looking at them, I'm like, man, I mean, they're charred. It's really charred. And so I pull it out again. I didn't know what's going on. So finally I realize that my meat thermometer is on Celsius. So I turned it to Fahrenheit, and they were at 200. Why do I even say? It was because I didn't have the right starting place. I didn't have the right starting place to measure the heat of the fire. I was dependent on a faulty starting place. And I was surprised. I was surprised. Where do we start? Here's where Peter says to start. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's already kind of given us a clue about this. If you want to turn just a page to your back to chapter 1, I'll read just a couple verses here. Verse 4, he says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Both rejoicing and grieving here is in the present tense, simultaneously, that the testing of our faith, this grief, this is like, it's like emotional stress or severe mental stress, but there's a simultaneous rejoicing and grieving that takes place. There's a blessing that takes place in the midst of suffering, but only for the Christian. That's it. Only for the Christian. And only because of Christ. Grief is never disparaged. It's never disparaged in the Bible as long as it's Christian grief with hope. We have whole prayer books, Psalms. We sang one, we read one, of lament and grief. It's 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, we not grieve as those who are without hope. Rejoice with those and weep with those. Grief is a good thing. It's a good thing. Jesus experienced tremendous grief. I mean, he's expecting suffering. He sweats drops of blood in the garden. Peter here is not saying, be happy that you're suffering. I think we need to make sure that we hear that. He's not saying rejoice because of your pain. He's saying rejoice in your pain because of Christ. We rejoice because we have the same pattern of pain, similar as Jesus. We rejoice that we're making progress to maturity, to image Christ himself. We rejoice that we're becoming like him in his death so as to be raised in newness of life. It always looks through grief, and it looks through our pain. Rejoice because the worthless dependencies have been exposed and done away with and forgiven. Verse 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of God rests upon you. Because the glory of Christ isn't just a future hope, it is actually a present possession for the Christian. I mean, when you think even the term, because of the name, a Christian, Christians were first called Christians at Antioch and Acts, but it was a pejorative term. It wasn't even it was a slanderous term. Little Christs, look at the little Christs. But they embraced it as a blessing. That's what Peter's kind of using here, is that he's saying insults cannot drive the blessing of the Spirit, but blessing is specifically joined to be insulted for the name of Christ. Secondly, there's a warning. Don't be the reason or cause for the suffering. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Peter's been speaking of a particular kind of suffering here. It's essentially persecution. I think he'd cover a lot of suffering and trials, but we might respond as we look even at this just short verse that he kind of goes through these big sins. You know, am I a murderer? No, I hope not. Am I a thief? No. Am I an evildoer? No. Am I a meddler? Kind of like tax this little relational sin in at the end. He's going through all these heavy sins, and he slips in this sort of honorable mention, petty, you know, sin. And I think it's as if to cover even speech, right? Like even what we do with our time, you know what a meddler is, right? A meddler is, I'm sure you know what a meddler is. Let me give you my example of a meddler. Meddler is when you're in the grocery store and you're in the checkout aisle with the strategically placed candy, and your precious little ones decide to have a royal meltdown right there, and they could even hear them from the dairy section in the back. And a teenage cashier looks over to you and says, "You know what you should do? That's a meddler. That is a meddler." A meddler is someone who steps outside, not that I've been there, who steps outside of the ordered bounds of their authority. Who doesn't know their role or their place in God's place or will. And Peter just slips this in, that we make sure when we enter a trial, it's not because we created it, even with our mouth. I've been reading The Pilgrim's Progress. We're kind of going through that on Wednesday nights with some of our teenagers. And yeah, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, I'm rereading it. It's the journey of a Christian life. It's an allegory. Main character is Christian. He's leaving the city of destruction. He's going to the celestial city. But as soon as he leaves, it's at the very beginning, chapter 1, he's traveling with Pliable. Pliable is someone who's kind of, you know, mushy. He can't make a decision, although he does here. And they're not, what happens is they fall into Swamp of Despond, thank you. The Swamp of Despond, and they fall in because they're not paying attention. Because they're not focused on this journey. And here's what Pliable says to him. I thought this was helpful. He says to Christian, the very beginning of the journey, "Is this the happiness that you've been telling me about all the time we've been together? If it is this difficult at the beginning of the journey, how will it be at the end?" And so he turns around, he goes back to the city of destruction. In the midst of trial, the most important thing for us to do is pay attention, and I would say, and to obey. When we go through trials, it's very easy to get caught up in ourselves and our own issues. We stop going to church. We call it a break. We stop serving others because we need our time. We feel shame, and we shame others. We seek to get over suffering by getting over other people. We want to elevate ourselves in ways that says, you know, I can find my worth outside of this trial rather than seeing the worth being produced by the trial. Here's what Jesus does, though. Here's what Jesus does in the midst of his most apprehensive grief and trial. He doesn't isolate from his Father. He doesn't elevate himself above his trial in the garden. He doesn't abdicate his position with the trial. He obeys through the trial. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. And he invites his closest disciples into his suffering in the garden. The God of the universe draws near to his Father, and he asks his disciples, Peter, most notably, to draw near with him. I mean, he tells Peter, this is, again, Mark 4. I've been reading a lot of Mark. Mark 14, he says, my soul is very sorrowful and near death. Watch and pray, Peter. Watch and pray. And what does Peter do? He falls asleep. Jesus is inviting him, and I think us, into this sacred hour of suffering. And yet Peter falls asleep. And this leads lastly, number three, lastly. Peter knows his weakness. So he's telling us, don't be ashamed in suffering. Don't be ashamed in suffering. 16 and 17. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's telling us not to be ashamed in suffering. He alludes here to a passage in Malachi chapter 3 that the coming judgment is coming first to the household of God. I'll read that to you real quick. You can write it down if you'd like. Malachi 3, 2 through 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. What he's saying is that the same fiery trials that final judgment brings, the same kind of suffering, fiery trials, go first to the house of God, to God's people. But here's the thing. There's a double effect. There's a double outcome. This is why it's so important for us as Christians to understand that we can go through the same kind of trial as someone down the street or someone that we know. And the outcome and the presence and the peace and even the joy is completely other to them. It's completely other. What he's saying is that the same fiery trials that purify this house of God, they have a double effect. For those who do not belong to God, that's all there is. It's final. That's judgment. I'll tell you, the saddest experiences I've ever sat in with people was not at a tragedy, and there's been some tragedies of Christians in the church, because there's always hope in the midst of it. I mean, it's awful. But the saddest is when someone calls me or I go to a family that has no semblance connection to God or a church or anything, and they've experienced a tragedy. It is a listless black hole. It's a vacuum of despair. It really is. And here's what I think he's saying. That's judgment. That's judgment right there. Suffering is judgment. But for you and I, I'll end with this. For you and I, Peter is couching hope in the midst of suffering for you and me. Judgment, the fiery trials of God, are transformed by the cross of Christ into a purifying fire that refines our faith until trust and faith reflect Christ's image in every way. And here's the key. Even though judgment begins in the house of the Lord, that judgment is taken on by the Lord, because who else could bear it but the Lord? And being united to him, it becomes a purifying pathway into the perfect presence of peace for us. Perfect presence of the Lord. Peter's telling us there's no shame here. Christ despised shame at the cross. He knows what it means to suffer. Paul knows what it means to suffer. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is beaten with cat of nine tails, 39 lashes, 5 different times. He bears literally the marks of Christ on his back. But in those scars, in Peter's suffering and in his scars, there's no shame. Those scars are proof that they're more like Jesus. That's our hope. That in the midst of our trials, our scars, whether it's spiritual, emotional, our scars from suffering in Christ's name, it affirms the hope that we have in him forevermore. Let's pray. Father, help us to reflect on your word, God, and help us to reflect on Christ's suffering, not as an obligation, God, but as a life-changing transformation to see all of life through what he has done for us. And not just in death, but through death, God. That we live, in some sense, a resurrected life with him. Father, carry us through suffering and trial. Help us to remember it is a purifying process that leads us more into dependency, satisfaction, faith, more into the likeness and image of Christ, our perfect peace and purpose. We dedicate this time to you. The rest of the week, we ask that you would go before us, you'd be with us, that you'd work in us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll stay.